Thank you, Brother Bob. As our Brother Bob read this morning, verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. Brothers and sisters, let us approach this subject with deep and grave humility and a burning desire to grasp the divine wisdom that underlies it. While we do not expect to fully comprehend the depth of the wisdom of God, there is a limited perception of divine ways that we are expected to achieve. And when we are graciously invited to partake of the fountain of the water of life freely, it is our duty and wisdom to respond. We find this invitation in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Note carefully here that this is not a general call to everyone. It is only directed to those who thirst after righteousness. That is, those that have an eager desire, a craving for divine knowledge. The purpose of our assembling here together is to stir up that thirst and to strengthen our faith, our hope, and our courage. We must therefore give ourselves wholly to the exercise of our minds and affections to those purifying influences that come from God through his word. Therefore, in all sincerity and reverence, let us behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The idea of animal sacrifice to cover sin goes back almost to the beginning, when sin entered the world through the transgression in Eden. It is stated of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 21, that God made coats of skins and clothed them. Therefore, animals of some kind must have been sacrificed in order to provide an appropriate covering. Although there is not much context given, it is also recorded in Genesis 4:4, verse 4, that Abel offered the firstlings of his flock, starting in verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The first specific reference that we have to a sacrificial lamb is not found until the record of Abraham's great test of faith that our brother read for us this morning. As he and Isaac approached the appointed place, Isaac turned to his father and said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 7. Abraham's response is remarkably significant. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. In this case, God did provide a literal lamb after he spared Isaac. But the allegorical significance of Abraham's statement is wonderfully greater than it appears on the surface. Many years passed until we eventually find the descendants of Abraham seemingly helpless on that anxious and eventful Passover night in Egypt as the last of the 10 plagues was being poured out on the Egyptians. At that time, the blood of a lamb, a male of the first year without blemish, protected them from the power of the destroying angel when he smote the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. They had been commanded to slay the lamb and sprinkle its blood upon the entrance or the doorposts of their homes. Although this was a procedure that they had to complete, its power, its real power, was based on faith. Exodus 12, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I, God, see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The Apostle Paul, speaking of these things, says they were a shadow of things to come. Therefore, it was not to continue indefinitely, but only until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. In the divine law given to Moses, Jesus is typified by the ram, goat, bullock, and the lamb. These are beautiful figures, but among them, the lamb excels in prominence and beauty. In the symbology of the apocalypse, Jesus is referred to 28 times as the lamb. Hence, the term represents the only name under heaven given among men, whereby which we must be saved. Let us walk among the shadows revealed in the law for a short time, and open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things out of the law of God. Let us imagine ourselves approaching the tabernacle. We see the priest slay a bullock and take some of its blood and put it on the horns of the altar. Following this, the blood of a ram was sprinkled on the altar, as was the blood of a second ram. This was repeated for 7 days, after which the altar was considered cleansed and sanctified. They were then commanded to, in Exodus 29, offer on the altar 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doors of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Verses 38 and 39, as well as verse 42. Now let us visualize the high priest leading an innocent lamb to the slaughter. It is killed. It is laid on the altar where it begins to burn. Then we see the people bring their sin offerings to the high priest and watch them as they place their hands on the head of the bullock. Thus they transfer their sins in figure to the animal. Some may ask, if the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, then why were these animals slain? Because everything of this nature under the law was part of the shadows of good things to come. Therefore, it was a figure for the time then present of the one offering that could and did take away sin, even the offering of the body of Jesus. As these animals were placed on the altar, they came in contact with the burning lamb. One by one they came until the lamb was completely covered and it alone bore the sins of the people in figure. But these figurative sin bearers aren't only on the lamb, but they are on the altar as well. For both share in this beautiful symbol in the taking away of sin. As we watch, we hear a voice speaking, and as he speaks, the shadows become dim. And when the day breaks, the shadows and the substance merge, as Paul speaks of Christ in Hebrews 7, verses 24 through 27. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he liveth ever to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. We see here the continual burnt offering of the lamb and the continual high priest of the order of Melchizedek, brought together in this beautiful divine plan. But let us consider the lamb, the young sheep, again. What a beautiful and innocent creature this is, and how defenseless. Its only protection is the shepherd. Other animals will fight in self-defense, but the lamb is always gentle, mild, and meek. No other animal could foreshadow the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world so well. As prophesied in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Under the law, it is notable that not one bone of the slain lamb was broken, nor was any stranger to eat of it. This was one of the greatest allegorical transactions recorded in the scripture of truth. Although it was founded upon facts and effective for the time then present, it was only another shadow of the greater things to come in Christ. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out that old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. While Israel kept the feast of the Passover with literal unleavened bread, Paul exhorts the believers in the next verse to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. To keep the feast in that manner would seem to indicate that our life after belief and obedience of the gospel should be a life of consecration, that is, a dedicated, active, joyful, life-filling work of righteousness. In view of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, there seems to be no other conclusion. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Think of it, reasonable. That is, not excessive, not overly burdensome, but definitely worth the effort. As we have seen, Jesus was the antitypical lamb of the feast provided by the Father. Like the typical lamb offered under the law, not one of his bones was broken. And in this, his sacrifice, his blood was sprinkled, not literally, but figuratively, upon the doors of the believers' hearts. On the day of the Passover, the lamb was to be eaten in its entirety, completely consumed and absorbed into the faithful. As in the type, so in Christ. Only those who are heirs of the kingdom may eat his flesh. So said Jesus in John 6, verses 53 to 56. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. To eat his flesh is to fill our minds with the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. By completely digesting these things mentally, we assimilate the mind of Christ, and it becomes part of ourselves. We are therefore no longer our own, for we are bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. The word precious means of great price or value. And what word could describe it better? Literally, of course, the blood of Christ shed upon Calvary would be useless to anyone. It fell to the ground and dried up in the same manner as the blood of the lambs did in Egypt. How then can it be called precious? Let us go back to the type. When the people of Israel killed the lamb, they sprinkled the blood on the doors of their houses. It was truly precious or of great value. In what way? Because of what it signified and accomplished. It was a symbol of faith. And as it was in the type, so it is in the antitype, Jesus. The believer of the gospel will be saved by the blood of Jesus when he comes to be glorified in his saints. When the angel of Yahweh comes to take vengeance on them that know not God, and upon those who know him but do not obey the requirements of the gospel. He will see the precious blood of Christ sprinkled on the entrance of the hearts of those who have been faithful in all things, and he will pass over them, and they will be saved. Another essential feature of the sacrificial lamb was that it must be without spot or blemish. That is, it was to be complete or in perfect condition. There could be no substitution and any excuses. If it had a blemish, it would not be accepted. The allegorical significance of this is unmistakable. Peter likens Christ to a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot or fault to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In the type, the perfection must be a natural physical perfection, because in an animal, there is no way for it to be anything more. But in Jesus, the words blemish, spot, and blameless could only refer to character because of the nature he bore. We are firmly convinced that the flesh of Jesus was identically the same as ours. We make that statement on the strength of evidence based appearing in the scriptures of truth. In Acts 2, verse 30, Peter, speaking with David, said, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And this is confirmed by Paul in Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Then also in Hebrews 2, verse 14, the apostle goes further and says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. This clearly states that the flesh of Jesus was identical to ours, and it had to be so in order to accomplish God's purpose. To fully realize what this means, let us look at ourselves as portrayed by Paul in Romans 7, verse 15 through 17. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What does the apostle mean when he refers to the sin that dwelleth in me? We will let him answer our question in verse 18 and 23. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law which is in my members. We all experience this same problem and mental struggle after we have come to a knowledge of the truth. As we look at ourselves and realize how we suffer under trial, and then look at Jesus, we begin to understand the magnitude of his victory. When he said, I have overcome the world. To overcome the world is to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which things, say John, comprise all that is in the world. In John's day,